Today we're going to discuss Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21, actually the larger theme of what is the work of the local church. And this passage suggests that because it talks about God as a master designer, and that's what he is. The Bible says, unto him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus unto all the generations, forever and ever. Amen. Unto him be the glory. When God founded the church, it was an organization set forth in order to, as the Bible says in this place, in order to bring glory to God, the Father, and to the Son. And as such, we see God as truly a master builder in all things. In Psalm 19, verse 1, the Bible says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. In all that God has done, the creation of the material universe, it shouts back to us in very clear language that God is its designer. When we look up in the starry heavens above, we see there his master handiwork. In Psalm 104, verse 24, the Bible says, O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. You perhaps have been to the mountains and looked across the beautiful mountainous areas, and in seeing that, just sometimes you almost have to sit down to see it. And in seeing it, inevitably, you come to appreciate the great power of God and the magnificence of what he is capable of designing and building. But when it comes to the church, interestingly enough, we see the same sort of master handwork that is done there. In Ephesians 3:10, the Bible says, to the intent that now unto the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places, now watch this, might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God. The church is that which makes known the manifold wisdom of deity. Local churches have a single God-given pattern that they are to follow. And that pattern is in fact implicit in two statements that are made by the Apostle Paul when he wrote to the church at Corinth. At 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and at verse 17 he said, for this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, and here's the key part, as I teach everywhere in every church. As I teach everywhere in every church. The point of that is to say that Paul did not teach one thing over here and another thing over there. He taught the same thing everywhere he went. Why? Because the doctrine of Christ is the doctrine of Christ. And it's the same everywhere you go. And so that sets forth what we might describe as a single pattern for the work and the worship and the service of the church. If you teach the same thing everywhere, the worship will be the same everywhere. The service will be the same everywhere. The belief system will be precisely the same everywhere you go where it's been taught. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33, Paul said, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints, as in all the churches. So once again, you can see a synchrony. The synchrony is found everywhere because of a familiar pattern. The same pattern of teaching set forth, the same pattern of practice within those churches. The pattern for work that God has given to the churches is clearly revealed throughout the New Testament. If you take and you look at the churches of Galatia, the church at Ephesus, the church at Corinth, and wherever you find the church, you come up with the same essential picture of what the church was and what it did. And so by command, by example, and by essential or necessary inference, we learn that God wants churches to do certain things, that their function in society is limited, restricted, defined, if you will. For example, we know that the church is to preach the gospel to the lost. We know that the church is to build up and strengthen the saved spiritually. And thirdly, we know that it is to aid needy saints here and elsewhere. And so that's the work of the church, pure and simple. Anything else beside that would be a departure from the pattern, wouldn't it? It would be an addition rather than that which was taught originally. So let's go back and let's look at those things, those areas, where the Bible says this is what the church is about. Now before we do that, let's just say a word about why we have to talk about things like this. We have to because in the religious world today, people really believe that truly anything goes. Anything. Anything that a local church sets its mind to do, it can do it. And the result of that has been religious mayhem. You can look about you in the religious world and you can find a church that does everything that your mind can comprehend. Just about everything you can imagine, some church, some place is doing it. Somebody said, well, let's get wild here and say, somebody's worshiping the devil. In fact, go to California, there are churches of the devil. They worship the devil there too. Now, I realize we're getting wild and weird there. But there are some wild and weird things going on in the churches these days. Some pretty crazy stuff. And so let's talk simply about what the church is to be in the business of doing. First of all, preaching and evangelism. Preaching and evangelism is what the church was about. How do I know? Because I read about it everywhere in the New Testament. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, Paul wrote of the church at Thessalonica, and he said, "For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place." I'll tell you what, that's a testimonial to the great work of the church at Thessalonica. That was a congregation that was participating in the work of others, in the preaching of the gospel, in many other places. He names Macedonia. He says, this church at Thessalonica was busily engaged in helping brethren to preach the message of Christ in Macedonia. Then he names Achaia. He said, not only so, but not just Macedonia, but in Achaia you're preaching. But he says, more than that, just about everywhere I go, I hear about some great work that you brethren in Thessalonica are engaged in. That letter was written to the church of the Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 1. What does that tell us? That the work of the church at Thessalonica was the work of preaching the gospel. The God-given means of accomplishing evangelism involves things like sending out evangelists to preach and to teach the word. We find, for example, in the early chapters of the book of Acts, as the church was developing, that there are examples of the church doing precisely that. If you turn over to the book of Acts to chapter 11, for an example, you see that the church there was engaged in that sort of work. Chapter 11, verse 20. The Bible says, "But some of them that were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus." And so this congregation at Antioch sent men to preach and evangelize, and that's exactly what they did. And so sending out evangelists was a part of that work. But more than that, sending financial support. You don't always, in your own number, have men who can leave and depart to these foreign places. You hear of names of people that you know of that are good men who are going to be preaching in those other places. And so, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 14, Paul explained, "Even so the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live of the gospel." That simply means that they should be paid for their work. In 2 Corinthians 11, 8, he explains that he himself was paid in such a fashion. He said, "I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you." So while he was preaching among the Corinthians, brethren from other places, Philippi was one of the places that's mentioned, were supporting Paul in his work of preaching. And in Philippians 4:15, he explains, he said, "Ye yourselves also know, ye Philippians," verse 14 or 15, he said, "that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church had fellowship with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica you sent once and again unto my need." So you see the development of these churches. The church at Thessalonica, while Paul was there ministering to those brethren, establishing that congregation, which later on we find out in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 8, was sounding forth the word of the Lord to many other places. That in the meantime, the Bible tells us that this church was being supported in the work that Paul was doing amongst them by the church at Philippi. But also inviting unbelievers to worship services and assemblies is another thing that we do in order to bring about the conversion of others. Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 23. He said, "If therefore the whole church be assembled together, and all speak with tongues, and there come in men unlearned or unbelieving, will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophesy, and there come in one unbelieving or unlearned, he is reproved by all, he is judged by all. The secrets of his heart are made manifest, and so he will fall down on his face and worship God, declaring that God is among you indeed." Now what's that describing? That's describing some fellow who has been invited in to a congregation of God's people. Now in this case, they had certain spiritual gifts. Among them at that time were the gift of tongues. They could speak in foreign languages without ever having studied those languages. It's not the sort of thing that goes on today. It was languages of men that were found in other nations. And those were useful, by the way. That purpose, like other miracles, they were useful in preaching the gospel to people of other nations where you would not have to take many years to study the language. If we were to do that today, it would take us at least 3 years of study to be able to communicate with people. So God short-circuited that and made that one of the miracles of the early church. But you'll notice that when these people come in, they're unbelievers or skeptics, and they hear, it says, the secrets of their heart explained, and ultimately, he says, so he will fall down on his face and worship God. So we're talking here about the conversion of people who have been invited in to worship at a local congregation. So that's what's happening. Now, if you think and you note here, what was the mechanism by which the church then saved the souls of men and women? Let me tell you what it was not. It was not by means of some separate human organization, some machinery that would be called something like a missionary society or something like that. Back in the 1850s, all around the world, because of the fact that men and women had thought, well, how can we do this more effectively, this business of preaching? And so they thought up the idea of creating missionary societies. And ultimately, the most important machinery that divided the churches of Christ from the Christian churches was the invention of the so-called missionary society. So that there were state missionary societies. There was at one time a Tennessee State Missionary Society, a Kentucky State Missionary Society, and then there was a national missionary society that in 1849 met for the first time in Cincinnati, Ohio, and it divided the church in a serious rift that never was healed. So the church's business, its primary work, is preaching and teaching and evangelism. But secondly, we also, when we open our Bibles, find out that the New Testament church was engaged in the business of building up and strengthening Christians in their faith. And we sometimes call that edification, building up. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26. Listen carefully. What is it then, brethren? When you come together, now he's talking about the church assembling together to be the church. He says each one of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. Now realize the context of that passage is again a church that has been imbued with many miraculous gifts. But the principle is always the same. It doesn't matter. Even though they had the gift of tongues and gifts of healings and other such things, even gifts of prophecy. And we don't have any of those today. Nevertheless, when we assemble together, our purpose is identical to theirs. We meet for the same reason they met. They met in order to edify one another, to build one another up in their most holy faith. That's why we meet too. That's why we assemble together. The God-given means of accomplishing that purpose is also laid out. For example, we know that our Bible tells us that in their worship they sang and they prayed and they took the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 15. What is it then? He says, I will pray with the Spirit. And I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit. And I will sing with the understanding also. Now once again, these people were engaged in a spiritual exercise. And we understand that they had some special gifts that are no longer available to us. But once more, we also understand that the reason they met is the same as the reason we meet. We meet to sing. They meant to sing. We meet to pray. They meant to pray. We meet to eat the Lord's Supper. They meant to eat the Lord's Supper. Turn over to chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 18. Paul there says, but first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are proved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, in correcting the Corinthians, they should have been meeting to eat the Lord's Supper as the Lord had first introduced it. Instead, he says, you've moved away from that original pattern. He said, for in eating, each one of you takes his own supper ahead of others. One of you is hungry, and another is fully drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and to drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. And then in verse 23, Paul lays out what first happened in the first observation of the supper and says that's what you people are supposed to be doing too. What we did a few moments ago when we broke the bread and we drank the cup in honor and memory of our Savior's death upon the cross, we did precisely what Bible example and command and necessary inference tells us that we're to do. Now, Paul tells them that they had moved away, far afield, from the original. We rather follow what is set forth in verse 23 and following. He says, "For I received from the Lord that which also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took the bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.'" A few moments ago, that's exactly what we did. Precisely what we did. Again, in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do." That's what we did, isn't it? It's exactly what we did. "This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he come." These are the God-given means of our doing that. But also, the word was proclaimed by those early disciples in their meetings. In Acts 20, verse 7, Scripture says, "Upon the first day of the week," here we are, first day of the week, the day that we today call Sunday, "when we gathered together to break bread." Notice their purpose. They gathered together in order to break the bread, that is, to observe the Lord's Supper. Paul discoursed with them, intending to depart upon the morrow, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. On another occasion, in Acts 20, verse 32, Paul spoke to that group, saying, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all them that are sanctified." Now that's why we set forth God's word when we assemble. Because as Paul said there, it is able to build you up. He said also, it is able to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. That's why we do that. And it's the work of the church to do precisely that. But it is not the work of the church to provide potluck suppers. I don't mean to say that Christians can't assemble together to eat together. For we have examples of that sort of thing where Christians did it. In fact, back there in Acts 20 and 7, after Paul had discoursed with them, and the next morning it says a group of them got together and ate together. That's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But that is not the goal and the purpose of what the church is about. Things like Christmas parties and pageants and so-called Christian rock concerts and basketball games and baseball games and whatever else people may be able to come up with, those are none of them the purpose of the church. And in recent years, many churches, even churches of Christ, have confused their mission. They've forgotten why we are here, what it is we're supposed to do. And they've come to think that the church is no more than a sort of a club. Like, you might say, the Kiwanis Club. Can the Kiwanis Club have a big basketball game and everybody play? Why, sure it can if it wants to, if that's a part of its mission. But you see, that's not a part of the mission of the church. And it's not a part of the pattern that was laid down in New Testament times. A man will look in vain in his New Testament to find that as the purpose and the work of the local church in the Bible. But there's a third thing. The church's work is also described in terms of assisting needy saints in times of emergency and crisis. Generally, men are to work to provide for their own needs. You know that Genesis 3:19 says, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread." And that is the task of man throughout history. In 1 Timothy 5:8, Paul said, "If anyone does not provide for his own, he says that he is worse than an infidel," if that's the case. So it's important that we provide for our own families. And it's not to be the task of the church to just take us on as a constant burden and making provision for us. When a person cannot provide for himself, however, God expects first individual Christians to help. James 1:27 says, "Pure and undefiled religion before our God and Father is this." And then he talks about the importance of assisting widows and orphans in their needs, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Galatians 6:10. "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us work that which is good toward all," that is to everyone. In Ephesians 4:28, "Let him who stole steal no more, but let him work with his hands that which is good." And he goes on to say that he may be able to provide for himself, but also for others, to give to him who may be in need. So God does not want the church to be burdened with always having to help every needy person. In 1 Timothy 5:16, he said, "If any woman that believeth hath widows, let her relieve them, and let not the church be burdened." In our time, there are many who are not awake to these realities. Let not the church be burdened. They will burden the church with everything and everybody. I had a first cousin back years ago who went to one of the big churches in the Nashville area. And he and his wife were fully capable of taking care of their parents. But they didn't. You know what they did? The church where they were members had established some sort of a home to take care of folks like that. And so they let the church be burdened with that responsibility. Well, you know what they did? And you know what that church did? That church ignored the plain New Testament teaching that is found there in that passage in 1 Timothy 5:16. And I will tell you that it's impossible for us to ignore God's word and think that God will be pleased with us when the final day comes. God gave local churches the responsibility of helping truly needy saints. Acts 4:33, it says, "For neither were there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto each according as anyone had need." Or again in Acts 6:1, "Now in these days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there rose a murmuring of the Grecian Jews against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily ministration." They cared for those among them who had needs. But there's an understanding in all of the texts, and there are many others in the New Testament, and every one of them fits this same scenario. God has not made general benevolence the work of the church. Somebody says, why? Well, I'll tell you why. Because it's impossible. There are some things the church is not capable ever of doing. The church can never meet the needs of all the people on earth. It can't happen. And God doesn't want us to try. So we need to remember that these three things are the reason the church exists in the world. That's it. End of story. That's all the New Testament says about why a congregation of saints exists in the first place. Jesus said in John 17, verse 4, "I have glorified you upon the earth. I have finished the work which you have given for me to do. You know what a set of elders need to be able to say at the end of their tenure? I have finished the work which you have given for me to do. That's exactly it. And a local church, what would a church be able to say in such a way as to satisfy and to please God? I have finished the work which you have given for me to do. Not a thousand other things. And if you'll think about it, if the church gets mixed up in all of these thousand of other things, what happens? It forgets its original mission, doesn't it? It forgets what it's really all about in the first place. And that's the problem with getting caught up in a thousand other things, like so many other churches do. The churches of Christ should do what the New Testament pattern says the church should do.